This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. That's Acts, chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. And now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were there, came down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
The great theme of the book of Acts is conversions, how to be converted. You can read examples throughout the book, and you can piece them together to see how people were converted in the first century so that we can emulate that today. There are many great sub-themes in the book of Acts, as there are with any good book of literature, and this is one of the great books of literature because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. These sub-themes weave themselves together and intertwine to make the unified whole. One of the sub-themes is the gospel getting from Jerusalem all the way across the Mediterranean, all the way across the Roman Empire to the capital of Rome. Another sub-theme is that the Apostle Paul was never found guilty by any of the Roman rulers. Another sub-theme is that the Jewish economy was going to come to an end and the Christian way of living would take over. And another sub-theme that seems most pertinent today is that the gospel was going across all racial barriers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the theme of the book was stated by Jesus. He didn't call it the theme, to be fair, but it seems to be sure an outline for what happens in the book, that the gospel would start in Jerusalem, proceed out to the country areas of Judea, go on from there to a biracial area of Samaria, and then from there to every national, ethnic area all across the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see that unfold in the book of Acts. Read closely and you'll see it. And keep some ancient history in mind. In that time, each land had its own god. Each land had its own divinity. Most cities had their temples, and most of them had their worship services that involved some sort of immorality. But at that temple, there was more than the worship service to that god. There was no separation of church and state, as it were. At that temple, business was conducted, religion was conducted, politics were discussed, and war even centered around that false, invented, supposed divinity. People fought with each other to protect their own bloodlines. People fought with each other to protect their families and what they believed were the generations that came from one particular blood. But you'll see that in the book of Acts, those from rival factions, feuding bloodlines, were becoming bound together by their new bond in the precious blood of Christ. And you'll find that those from opposing lands gave up their faith in a divisive, imagined deity and were unified by their new allegiance to the living God who became flesh in the person of His Son and died for every man and for every woman from every nation. And you would hear the Apostle Paul proclaim in the great city of Athens, Greece, a cultural epicenter of that time where people came from all different areas to discuss the philosophies of men, that from one blood God created all men and all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. Well, what facilitated all this refreshing change? It was the Word of God. The Word of God revealed the plan of God to bless all nations through His seed, the seed of Abraham, that is, His Son, Jesus Christ, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And the Word of God revealed in many places how God had planned to bring justice to the nations, justice to the oppressed, justice to the poor. Behold, Isaiah 42, verse 1, God says, "My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." That word for Gentiles could be translated nations, could be translated heathens. It meant that God was going to have his servant Jesus Christ come forth as a clarion call for everybody in every nation that they might all receive same and equal treatment. You see it unfolding in the book of Acts. The word started in Jerusalem with 3,000 being baptized on the day it was first preached, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And then it spreads in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. After a little bit of persecution, there are 5,000 men, apparently plus women and children. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the Bible says that the word of God grew and the number of the disciples were multiplied. And then in Acts chapter 8, which we've been studying, the gospel gets to Samaria, an area where the people were hated by the Jews because they had intermarried with the pagan nations. And we might presume they were hated by the pagan nations because they'd intermarried with the Jews. It was sort of a go-between sort of area, and people were hated probably from both sides. There, Philip preached the things concerning not the kingdom of Samaria, and not the kingdom of the Jews, and not the kingdom of the pagans, but the import of Acts chapter 8, verse 12 just might be that in contrast to all of that, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And when he did, both men and women were baptized. When they were baptized, they were entering into a new kingdom. They were being born of the water and the Spirit. They were being born into a kingdom which they chose, a new birth that would unite them together. Philip preached, and many people were born again. There, also in Samaria, it might occur to you that probably the first pagan dark arts practitioner was converted. Before that, it was all law-abiding Jews, by and large. It were people who were following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but just had to realize that there was a change in the way to do so at that time. But here's a fellow who practiced the other side of things. He bewitched the people, and all the people thought that he was the great power of God. He was usurping power from God. His name was Simon. He was a sorcerer. And when he saw the great signs and wonders that Philip did when he preached there, he himself believed and was baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Now then, the gospel has gotten to Samaria. It's gotten outside of the parameters of one nation. It's gotten outside of the parameters of one race. They need some things. They need guidance, they need power, and they need inclusion. How would they know how to behave without the written word of God after Philip, who had received the laying on of the hands of the apostles, left? There was no Bible yet. There had not even been any letters written yet, we don't think, by this time. Paul hadn't written any letters. He hadn't been converted by this point. Peter hadn't written any letters yet. There was no New Testament to which to refer. The word of God was not complete. If Philip, the evangelist, who was inspired by God because of the laying on of the hands of the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, then how in the world are they going to have any guidance after Philip leaves? Can you imagine trying to run the church? Can you imagine trying to practice things religiously without anything written down for us, without any kind of guidance, without any kind of law that was given? That would have been their situation. They needed guidance. And they needed power to prove that this was the way to go. The Samaritans had a long feud with the Jews about where it was that God wanted people to worship. The Jews, of course, rightly believed that they should worship in Jerusalem, where the temple of God was. And the Samaritans hated the Jews so much that they had built their own temple on a mountain called Gerizim and told people that this was the place to worship. You remember you read about that dispute between Jesus and the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, where Jesus ends up saying that basically the Jews were right to that point, but the time was coming that God, being spirit, would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. And now then, they're going to need power. How are they going to tell people that this new gospel is the way to go? How are they going to convince people? And they're going to need inclusion. What could be done to make these Samaritans feel like they were not second-class citizens? Well, in chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, we see a little bit of what happens. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem, still down in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, you remember that in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, there was a persecution, there was a great scattering of Christians, and then only the apostles, or at least the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem, but a lot of other people went elsewhere preaching the word wherever they went. That's how Samaria got the gospel. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, it seems to me they realized this need for the guidance, the power, and the inclusion of the Samaritans. So they sent two apostles to them, Peter and John, who had been at the forefront of preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, who had preached in Solomon's portico after healing a lame man. They sent to them Peter and John. And then, when Peter and John got there, verse 15, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then, in verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You find out a couple of things from verse 16. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might scratch your chin a little bit or scratch your head and say, wait a minute, I thought that Peter said on the day of Pentecost that if you would repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I thought that Peter said in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, along with the rest of the apostles, we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. These Samaritans had obeyed. These Samaritans had been baptized, but yet it says that the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them. What's the deal? The only logical conclusion was that it must be some additional measure of the Holy Spirit. Everybody that got the Holy Spirit through baptism, so to speak, if you will, for the time being, did not have the ability to do miracles. They were not all speaking in tongues to show that they were saved. They were not all doing some sort of healing or some sort of prophecy because, well, the Holy Spirit had come upon them and forced them. No, that's not what that meant at all. But the apostles had had the Holy Spirit fall directly on them. So they were able to do miracles. They were able to speak in different languages. They were able also to pass on those gifts through the laying on of hands. That's what happened in Acts chapter 6, verses 6 and following, where they chose 7 men to minister to the widows. 2 of those men, on whom the apostles laid their hands, Stephen and Philip, did great signs and wonders after that. Now you might ask yourself, why doesn't Philip just pass on these abilities of the Holy Spirit to these Samaritans? And the answer is because he could not. It was never God's design for those who received those gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands to be able to pass them on. Never God's design for that. So he had to call, or they had to get, Peter and John to come down and do that. And when they came down to do that, Simon the sorcerer was very astute. Luke records for us in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Simon, the sorcerer, had bewitched people with fake stuff for a long time. At least that's the determination that I've come to in my study. But when he saw these great things that were done that outmatched his and that were real and that were true, he wanted a part of that. He wanted to buy the ability to pass that on. But it wasn't to be bought. What we learn from this lesson thus far is that these new Christians needed special guidance, and so Peter and John were there to give it to them. When they laid their hands on these people would then be able to function as a church once Philip left and once Peter and John departed. As newborn babes, they would be desiring the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. But they didn't have a New Testament, so in this infancy stage of the church, they would have these miraculous gifts. Somebody would be able to prophesy. Somebody would be able to get a word of knowledge from God. Somebody would be able to teach them what God wanted for a new situation that arose. That's how it was in the early days of the church with the miraculous spiritual gifts. They would get that guidance. And that guidance had as that purpose the growth and the edification of the church. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Notice that in that list, there were 2 miraculous gifts and 3 non-miraculous gifts. He gave some to be apostles. They received the word of God directly from heaven. Jesus promised that the Spirit of truth would come upon them in John 16, verse 13. They received it in Acts chapter 2. They started preaching. And then prophets Prophets would be those speakers of truth on whom the apostles laid their hands so that what they would get to speak to people would be infallible. And then there were three non-miraculous gifts. Evangelists would get that from the prophets and the apostles and go teach it. Pastors would be leaders in the church, overseers of the church like we have today, the bishops, the overseers, the elders, a plurality of them according to Titus 1 verse 5 and Acts 14 verse 23. And then teachers, just anyone, any member of the church who would teach the word of God to somebody. Now in a sense, we still have that system. Because we still have teachers that teach our Bible classes and that teach people privately in their homes. And we still have pastors, elders, who oversee the church conscientiously so that they can lead people on the right road to heaven. And then we have evangelists, of which I claim to be one to the best of my ability. And then we don't have prophets and we don't have apostles, but we have the word that they wrote for us. We may understand it, Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, when we read the things that were at one time concealed from men, but have now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3, verse 5 says. So in a sense, we still have that system, but we don't have apostles here. We have their word. We don't have prophets here. We have their word. And that's appropriate. Because you remember at the end of last week's Sunday morning lesson, maybe, that the emphasis on the book of Acts was always on the Word of God. Never on the personalities preaching it. Never on the people. But always on the Word of God. The Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. The Word of God spread. They went everywhere preaching the Word. It was the Word of God that caused people to be saved. Now these people in Samaria would have guidance. There's another passage that speaks about these spiritual gifts. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the church was having some trouble with people discussing whether or not they had the better gift than somebody else. And in the midst of that discussion, well, right at the beginning of that discussion, the Apostle Paul lists some of the different gifts that they would have had in verses 7 through 11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Those were some of the gifts that were given. And it makes sense for the infancy of the church, doesn't it? Since they needed revelation, they would have people that were given the gift of prophecy. Prophecy was not for unbelievers, but for those who believe, according to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. People already in the church needed to grow. They would receive prophecy from those gifted by the Spirit with that particular gift. And then they would receive tongues, not babbling, but speaking in different languages so that the word of God would spread quickly. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 22 says that tongues are not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. Take it out. Get the message out to all the nations as quickly as you can. And God miraculously breaks down the language barrier that he had set up after the pride of the people tried to build the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. They needed revelation, so they would get prophecy, they would get tongues, they would get interpretation of tongues. And then they would get, since there was no time to develop these things naturally, someone might get a spiritual gift of wisdom. Someone might get a spiritual gift of knowledge. Someone might get a spiritual gift of faith. And someone might get a spiritual gift of the discerning of spirits. I can point to people of wisdom. I can point to people of knowledge. I can point to people of great faith because they've had it tested and tried over the years. I can point to people who are able to discern different doctrines and whether or not they're true. That's what discerning of spirits means. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. I can point to those people, and do you know how they got to the point that they have wisdom, knowledge, discerning of spirits, and faith? Time. An effort. But there wasn't time in the early church. So maybe some of those gifts were miraculously given. And then they needed something in Samaria to be able to teach the people the word of God and confirm it. Do you know how I confirm what I teach? I refer to the word of God. I have to be able to back it up from the word of God. And if someone says, well, Andy, that word of God was just written by some man, then I've got to be studied in the defenses of why the word of God was not just the invention of some man, but was written over a period of 1600 years by 40 different men from different continents, from different professions, from different socioeconomic backgrounds that were able to put it all together in one great unified piece with prophecy and scientific foreknowledge. That's where I get my authority from referring to this word. But how would they convince people? I convince people, try to convince people, that these miracles that were written were really done and really survived the test of history by coming down to us. But Samaria hadn't had the miracles yet. And so they were given the gifts of healings and the gifts of the working of miracles. Holy Spirit then would give them guidance. Holy Spirit would give them some power. They needed that power. The purpose of the miraculous was never physical healing, prosperity, temporal well-being, but proof of the spiritual message that brought spiritual salvation in Christ. Remember, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up after all the apostles had spoken different languages, quoted a prophecy, and then said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He referred to the miracles, wonders, and signs of Christ. You know that Christ did this. Now then, watch where he went after that in Acts chapter 2. He didn't go on to promise them that they would be able to do those things. He did not go on to make promise to them that they would be able to speak in different languages as evidence that they were saved. He did not go on to tell them that they would be able to raise people from the dead, that they would be able to make the lame walk and the blind see. No, he said Jesus was attested by miracles, wonders, and signs to you, and he's poured out this which you now see and hear, and he's become the Christ on the throne. They interrupt and say, "What shall we do?" And he says, "A spiritual message. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." The miracles were never meant to be permanently shows of power for people of faith. They were meant to instruct people that there was power in spiritual things that the world might not be able to see and could not fit in a test tube, but that were nevertheless very, very real. For that power to be validated, miracles needed to fade. Miracles needed to go out of existence for that power to be validated. Why? Because of fighting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 31, the Apostle Paul is wrapping up this portion of his discussion with a list again of the spiritual gifts. And this time, he prioritizes them. Because the problem seemed to be that the tongue speakers were saying, "Well, we're better than everybody else," like some even supposedly do today. And some people were saying, "Well, my gift is better than yours." So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 and 28, that there were first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, after those spiritual gifts that had to do with instructing people in the Word of God, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, look what was last, varieties of tongues. He had to stop them from fighting over these spiritual gifts. He had to qualify it for them for the infancy stage of the church. And so he said that he was going to show them a more excellent way. In verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." In verse 13, which you know is the love chapter of the Bible, that context of spiritual gifts continues to illustrate how those aren't the important things, but love is. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." I'm just noise if I can speak in different languages, but I don't love people. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, even if I use non-miraculous gifts, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then, right after that phrase where we usually stop at a wedding, where we usually stop at something that declares the love between two people. Right after that phrase in the middle of verse 8, the Apostle Paul gives the prophecy that the prophecies will fail, that the tongues will cease, that all this miraculous stuff will go away and we'll be left with the non-miraculous at some point in time. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Illustration. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. They didn't have the whole gospel yet. Then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide. Here's what's going to abide. Faith, hope, and love. With the rest of everything gone out, gone away. When would that happen? Some people say that it's when Christ returns. When that which is perfect has come, he says. Because, then Christ is perfect. And so when Christ comes again, he'll stop all the spiritual gifts. That means miracles will continue till Christ comes again. That's usually what those professing to do miracles will say about this passage. With all due respect to them, that can't be the case. Because when those miracles would cease, we would still have faith, hope, and love. But when Christ comes again, those who are His will be taken to heaven. And in heaven, you won't need faith anymore. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. And you'll be seeing it, so you won't need faith. You won't need hope anymore for the same reason. For we were saved in this hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? Romans 8:24. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with anticipation. Romans 8:25. Hope means I'm looking forward to something I've not seen yet. But if I'm in heaven after Christ has come, then hope is done as well. Love will continue in heaven. Maybe that's why he says the greatest of these is love. So Paul gave the prophecy that miracles would fade, and then logically, we have the means for them to fade. Apostles could do the miracles and pass them on. When all the apostles die, nobody else is going to be passing them on. When everybody who's received the gifts dies, there's nobody left that has them either, and nobody left to pass them on. Do you see how that would work itself out chronologically just about the same time that the New Testament would be completed? What's called the perfect law of liberty in James 1:25, the all-sufficient scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that is that which is perfect. And when it was done and when it was ready and the confirmed word of God was here, we didn't need those miracles anymore. We needed miracles to cease so that we would know the power of God. If they happened every day, we wouldn't be able to discern between natural law and miraculous. If they happened every day, we wouldn't be able to discern what was the Word of God and what was not. Everybody that supposedly could do something would come along and claim something different from the Bible, as they do now. And we wouldn't be able to discern between what it was because there wouldn't be any confirmed Word of God. If somebody accuses you of not believing in the power of God because you don't believe in miracles, tell them, oh no. I believe the miracles had to cease to show the power of God. Number one, because that was his plan. And number two, because it works out logically that way. Then, the power of the miracles rings true after 2,000 years of the confirmed word of God saving people's souls and changing people's lives. God wanted consistency for all nations, for all peoples. So he gave one confirmed, all-sufficient, powerful word so that the gospel would be the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile, Romans 1, verse 16. It was once for all delivered, Jude verse 3. And everybody on earth is amenable or responsible to it, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. So we don't get new revelations and new national divisions and new racial barriers. We're still trying to break down the old ones with the same glorious gospel that unites people in the blood of Christ. The cessation of the miraculous does not mean the cessation of God's exercising His power in the world either. Read the story of Esther and you won't find a miracle, miracle number one. You won't even find the name of God. But if you can't see God working behind the scenes, then something's wrong. He moves around the pieces in His power somehow, in His providence. That's why He commands us to pray and promises us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James chapter 5, verse 16. This word today teaches that all today can receive the same guidance that the early church had, though a little more complete all at once because we have it completed. We can receive the same power the early church had, though not to walk on water but raise the dead, but to have salvation, which was always the goal anyway. And the church today can receive the same inclusion that was being spread throughout the Roman Empire and all the different peoples and all the different lands with all the different divinities. The church can have the same inclusion by the precious, impartial blood of Christ. What remains for Christians is to trust in the power, live it for the guidance, and speak it for inclusion. What remains for us is to pray and pray hard. I believe that these are times that we need to pray in hours and not in minutes for justice, equality, mercy, compassion for all peoples of all bloodlines, all races, and all nationalities to get along at least, but ideally to come to the gospel of Christ so that they can meet their brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God who've been born again, as they will be, to be united, to be one, to be at peace with one another. That's the purpose of the gospel in getting us to heaven. You believe in the gospel. You repent of your sins. You confess faith in Christ. You're baptized for the remission of your sins. And there is that new birth. You remain faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ by remaining faithful to your Lord. And then you all go to heaven together. And whatever spiritual body you're raised with, 1 Corinthians 15, won't have any of the things that divide us here on this earth. Because only love will be left in heaven. If we could help you this morning, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?